Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful to be here together. We're grateful to sing Christ, our hope in life and death. We have truly no other, no greater joy than Christ himself. Nothing greater to live for than Christ himself. No greater hope than to trust in Christ, to have him himself as our hope. And so, Father, with the greatness of who he is and all that he has done and all that he has accomplished to the glory of your name, Father, let us be here now for the glory of your name in response to who he is and what he has done. Father, let us think on your words here this morning and move and strive in all that we are and do to conform our lives to your word. And we thank you for just being here now to serve you, to look to you, to trust you, to know you through your word. I thank you. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll eventually get to and read verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I do want to start off by saying that I'm grateful, and it was a privilege for me to have Pastor Matt Tarr here last week in my absence. I'm very grateful for Matt. I admire Matt, and not just because I think that he has received what is really, in my opinion, the best pastoral and theological training that one can get in this country, maybe even anywhere. But I'm also so grateful in what he has done there at High Point and how he has led that church and what that church is today. You know, knowing that I grew up just down the line and so much of my life was rooted in the Wilkes-Barre area, I am very grateful to know that there is such a faithful church there in the Wilkes-Barre area. And I'm very grateful for what him and what Pastor Greg Hauser and the rest of the elders are doing there at High Point, and so it was a privilege that he would be able to be here in my absence. Well, today we begin a new series. And though having just finished 1 and 2 Peter, we would normally then be jumping into a series in an Old Testament book, but I have been working on for some time here preparing to get into 1 and 2 Timothy. And for a variety of reasons, looking at some of the things that we've been talking about specifically and especially in Sunday school, but also too, thinking and seeing at one point at least maybe the direction that we as a church may be able to go in the future, looking at that time what opportunities seem to be possibly before us. And it seemed good for us to take the time to go through the rest of the pastoral epistles, as we had gone through Titus back in the spring of 2021. And even though we may not have the same situations or same opportunity before us, I think it is in God's providence that we continue that I had been studying through 1 and 2 Timothy. And that is good for us to look at what these letters say and how we should be pursuing, as we are always to be working at being a church that is growing in our obedience to the Lord and being the church that God has called us to be, the church that Christ has shed his blood for, and so that we would be growing in our obedience to God's word, in conformity to God's word as a church, that we would strive in everything, as we'll see here what these things are, that we would strive to be the church, that North Valley would be the church that God desires us to be. And so that is the title for this series, God's Desire for His Church. And that's what we want to know and look at. And so as we think about these things, as we think about what God's desire is for His church, I think we need to ask the question, who has the say in the church? Who is it that has the say in how the church is to be ordered and how the church is to function? Who is it that has the say on who the leadership should be in the church and who determines who that leadership should be and how those roles should be filled? Who has the say on what the church should be teaching? who has a say in what the regular gathering of the church should look like and the purpose of it, how our worship should be ordered and what the elements of our worship should be. Who has the say in all of these things? Is it the congregation? No. Is it the deacons? No. Well, it must be the elders, the pastors then, right? No. Who has the say? God has the say. What does God say about all of these things? We see what he says because he has communicated in his word and he has communicated clearly. I admit there are some details of things that may not be as clear as others, but that is a far cry from saying that there's nothing that's clear. God's word is clear, and even in some of those details that may not be as clear, the overarching message of that passage, the point that it is getting at, is clear. God has clearly spoken. It is his church. And so he is the one to decide how the church is to function, what the church is to look like, what the church is to teach and do, how the church is to be governed, who is to govern the church, how the church is to worship. He has the say because the church belongs to him. It's his church. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church. The church belongs to him. It's Christ's church. Jesus is Lord over all, as we see in Acts chapter 10, verse 36. He's the head of the church, as we saw in Colossians this morning, and we see in Ephesians 5. And both in 1 Peter and in Ephesians, we see that Christ is the cornerstone on which the church is built. The cornerstone is the first stone that is laid in a foundation. And it being the first stone laid determines the rest of the structure. Also, too, who are we as we gather together? Who is this gathering? We are the ones that make up the church, and we are the ones, therefore, that are in submission to Christ the Lord, that we have been saved and brought into a right relationship with him, that we would live for him and follow him and obey him. And as his followers, we are then the citizens of his kingdom, and he is our king. He has the final say. He has communicated what his say is through his apostles as they wrote those things down in what we have as our New Testament. And so we are to keep those things and hold those things as they are the authority of his word. And so we endeavor to obey our Lord and be the church he calls us to be as a church, as we gather, as we serve, as we seek to have pure teaching and God-honoring worship. And therefore, we're going to look at 1 Timothy. And then, of course, to be the church that God calls us to be, that God desires us to be, we must be a church that endures. A church that can endure suffering. A church that can endure persecution and hardship, and all the while remaining faithful. And to do that, too, then we also need leaders who can endure hardship, who can endure persecution and suffering, and all the while remain faithful. And therefore, too, we're going to look at 2 Timothy. Though this morning, our focus, even though we are doing an overview of this series that is in both books, as this is an introduction to that series, we are going to focus this morning more on 1 Timothy. Now, Timothy, whose namesake these letters are known for, is who these letters are written to, these letters that are written by the Apostle Paul. Timothy was from Lystra in Asia Minor, what is now part of modern-day Turkey. And he began as a sort of apprentice of the Apostle Paul. We're first introduced to Timothy in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. There we read, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, at this point in the narrative of Acts, this is after the Apostle Paul had parted ways with his partner in ministry, Barnabas. They parted ways over a dispute concerning John Mark, who is the author of the Gospel of Mark. And so Paul then teamed up with a leader there in Jerusalem, Silas. And then as we come to chapter 16, we see then Timothy joins that team for Paul's second missionary journey. And we see, though, Timothy's father was Greek, his mother, as we see here in Acts, and then we see, too, in 2 Timothy, his grandmother, they were Jewish believers. And they had taught Timothy the Scriptures since he was little. Now, the question then is, did Timothy then, under their teaching, trust in Christ when he was little? And that's not certain. There are some who suggest that Paul refers to Timothy as his true child in the faith, as we'll see there in chapter 1, verse 2 of 1 Timothy. Some say that suggests that God saved Timothy through Paul's ministry when Paul was preaching the gospel there in Lystra. That could mean that. Or does that just mean the fact that they were in such a close relationship with one another, that Timothy was like a son to him, Timothy being one that Paul was teaching and discipling and growing him in the faith, that it was under Paul that Timothy grew and matured in his faith? Which is it? I don't know. I don't know how much it really matters, because in any case, Paul was instrumental in Timothy's life. That's for sure. And they were close as they labored together for the Lord. Timothy, though, must have been quite young. Maybe in his teens, some maybe can suggest in his early 20s. He must have been young, though, when Paul met him, because about 15 years later, as we'll see in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul still refers to his youth. Now, there are those, like with pretty much, if not every book that we've gone over, there are those who question who the author really is. They question whether or not it's Paul. And one of the reasons that people question Paul as the author is because the things, especially in 1 Timothy, that we're going to read, they don't fit into the account in the book of Acts. And so they say, see, how could this really be Paul? Because what Luke wrote, and Luke clearly knew Paul, this doesn't fit that line that we read there of Paul's life in Acts. There are those who do try to make it fit, but the truth of the matter is, it doesn't fit. It doesn't. But what seems to be pretty evident from, one, if we look at the prison epistles, which are those epistles, those letters that Paul wrote while in prison there, and the time that we know about from the book of Acts, what seems pretty evident from those epistles is that the apostle expected to be released from prison. And so we can see that, especially in Philippians. Also, too, we have the writings of Clement of Rome. And in his epistle, 1 Clement, chapter 5, verse 7, he talks about how Paul had traveled to the outer parts of the West. And if that's the case, that could only have happened after the events that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, which ends with Paul sitting in prison, having made his appeal to Caesar. So what we read in Acts, then, must be the first time Paul has been imprisoned. And then the pastoral epistles were then written after that. That he was released from prison and then went on his fourth missionary journey. And then eventually he'd be imprisoned again, and during that time wrote 2 Timothy. So after he's released from prison, he writes 1 Timothy and Titus, and then in prison again writes 2 Timothy, just before he is martyred by Emperor Nero. Now, there are others who argue, too, and even some of the same, that say, see, Paul could not have written these letters, because if we compare Paul's other letters to these pastoral epistles, the vocabulary is so different. The Greek is different. So how could the same man have written both? Well, there's an easy answer to that as well. All of the other letters of Paul, except for Philemon, were written to churches. the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, they were written to co-workers. And so just think of, like, for example, a doctor. If you have a doctor who's writing a letter to a patient, and then he writes a letter to another doctor, you would expect how he wrote to his patient would be different than how he would write to his co-worker, his colleague. There would be different vocabulary and all of those kind of things. That's only natural. And so why can't we give it that Paul did the same thing? That he's not writing to the churches in these letters. He's writing to colleagues. He's writing to his fellow co-workers. And so it would only make sense that the vocabulary would be different. And so, again, we're thinking, how does this all fit what we know about Paul? And again, as the book of Acts leaves off with Paul in prison. But we said Paul must have been released from prison, and then with Titus and Timothy was heading toward Macedonia for his fourth missionary journey. And on the way, he would have stopped in Colossae, because we read in Philemon he had promised to go back to Colossae. And then from there would have stopped in Ephesus. And then from there would have stopped in Crete, where when we were going through Titus, we read that he left Titus there to put in order the things that had yet to be done. They were likely newer churches, and they were not yet in the proper order, and so things had to be taken care of, which included putting qualified leaders in place. And so Paul left Titus there to do that. But when Paul did go to Ephesus before that, he either went with Timothy or met Timothy there and found the church of Ephesus to be a mess. That false teachers had crept their way in and pretty much took over the church. And so Paul was there with Timothy to begin with, but then he had to move on to Macedonia, so he left Titus there. Again, he had promised in the book of Philippians to return to Philippi, and that's there in Macedonia, so that's the assumption of where he was going. And so he left Timothy there to deal with the mess while he went on to Macedonia. And so we see the reason in this letter that we'll get into next week, the reason Paul left Timothy there in Ephesus was so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And we'll see that as false teaching had infiltrated the Ephesian church, it also affected then everything the church was doing and how it was ordered and worshiping. And so Timothy was to bring correction to this, and part of that was to put qualified leaders, not false teachers, but qualified leaders into place. And we see it's such a sad thing to see a church like the Church of Ephesus to be infiltrated and be taken over by false teaching. To some degree, you'd think that would never happen there, because that's a place where Paul had spent more time than any other place, at least 2 years, if not more, where he was there teaching in the schools. And this is also these elders of this church that Paul had warned that false teaching would creep in, and to be aware and to watch themselves. When Paul met with the church's elders at Miletus to give his farewells, because he was going to Jerusalem to deliver the offering that he had gathered from other churches to help the hurting church, the poor church there in Jerusalem. And as he was going to deliver it, the Spirit made clear to him that at the very least, arrest and imprisonment was ahead of him, if not more. And so he met with the elders there. And we read of his farewell address in Acts chapter 20, and we see his warning them of false teachers in verses 28 to 31. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And so that was Paul's warning to the church. He never knew if he was ever going to see them again, and so he wanted to give this farewell address and warn them. And so now he is able to return with Timothy. And what does Paul find? He finds the church a mess, infiltrated by false teaching. And so he leaves Timothy there to address that false teaching, to put a stop to that false teaching, and put back in order the things that the false teaching had messed up. And so maybe it would seem then, part of the reason Paul is writing this letter to Timothy is to say, hey, I left you there for this reason, to command certain ones to stop teaching other doctrines, and I just want you to know that that command is still your marching orders. You're to still be doing that. You're to still be correcting everything that's wrong there in the church. And then, too, we'll see what is really the main purpose behind this letter as we keep going here. But before we get too far into talking about 1 Timothy, because like I said, that is our focus here this morning, I do want to mention about 2 Timothy, because that's part of the series. And 2 Timothy, we'll see that Paul has been arrested again, possibly in Troas. And he found himself abandoned by many, and so wrote to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, to encourage him not to abandon, to encourage him to remain faithful even during that time of persecution. He also wanted Timothy to visit him before winter set in, possibly to see him one last time before he would be martyred under the orders of Emperor Nero. And so with all this in mind, as we're thinking about these two letters, that would mean that Paul's first letter to Timothy must have been written during that fourth missionary journey. And so somewhere between 62 and 64 A.D., Paul then must have written around that same time to Titus there in Crete as well. And then Nero burns Rome in July of 64 A.D., and he blamed it on the Christians, sparking an empire-wide persecution. And that is the persecution that so many during fell away, and that Paul found himself abandoned, and so was writing to Timothy to persevere, to remain faithful. And then Nero committed suicide at the age of 30 in June of 68 AD. And so all of this means that Paul must have written to 2 Timothy sometime between 66 and 67 AD before he was martyred. But as we continue to think about 1 Timothy, we see that Timothy was there in Ephesus, again, to address the false teachers and put qualified leaders into place. The false teachers needed to be corrected, and the practices that came out of that teaching needed to be corrected. And we first start to get an understanding and glimpse of the teaching that needed to be corrected in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And there we see that there was teachings that mixed in myths based on the genealogies, probably the genealogies in the Old Testament. And there was teaching that misused God's law. And so there needed to be correction of this. And we'll see the importance of these things, that of sticking to the truth of God's word, not building on myths and man's ideas, and understanding the law, because understanding the law is so important. There must be a correct understanding of God's law in the church. There must not be an understanding that would lead us to some kind of antinomianism, of throwing the law out altogether. But what we see, what Paul gets at here, is that works of the law were never to make someone right before God. The law was not for the man to observe and then by those things say that he is right. But the law is for the lawless, the disobedient, to recognize their sin and instead be brought to repentance. And then from that point on, Paul then gives testimony of the fact that he himself is a lawbreaker, he himself is a sinner. And yet God saved him by his grace. My friends, we must recognize how vital it is that the church's doctrine, the church's teaching, is safeguarded here at North Valley. And that we would always proclaim the true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, on the authority of Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Paul tells Timothy that he is to confront and deal with false teachers within the church. You know, and as we have been thinking for some time about having elders, plurality of elders here at North Valley, as we read these things and we see what Paul says, we should be thinking on then what kind of men we should be looking for to be elders here at the church. What kind of men we should be praying for. Men that are so committed to the truth of God's word. That is not traditions that they are concerned with. That is not how others will think of them or us as a church that concerns them. That is not the influences of the circles that they run in or driven by their own agendas. But they are committed to teaching the Word of God. And that they are committed to continually measuring their own doctrines and confessions to what the Scriptures plainly say. So if they see conflict between what they hold to and God's word, it is not God's word that needs to change. It's not God's word that needs to do jumping jacks around. But they are men that will let God's word, change them. And so the teaching of the church must be top priority. And so what will make a good elder? Who is it that God is calling for us here at North Valley? One who is faithful to God's word and recognizes the dangers of false teaching, false doctrine, and so is not afraid to sound the alarm and work to keep you safe. An elder that God has called, a true man of God, cares for your souls. And at the risk of being accused of being unloving and divisive, he will warn the sheep and veer off the wolves. And as we go through 1 Timothy, something that's very obvious and that we have to understand is that doctrine, what's taught here at the church, affects the practice and behavior, the conduct of the church. It's not uncommon to go to a church's website and read their statement of faith and by that think, this seems like this would be a like-minded church, that we would be able to get together and agree and our brothers together and sisters together. But then you visit the church and you talk to the pastor and you see their practice and whatever else. And you find that their practice does not really line up with what they profess to believe about God, about Christ, about the gospel, and about his church. And that should tell us that something is wrong. And that should then also be a warning to ourselves that we would examine ourselves as a church. And ask, what do we profess to believe? And is that reflected in our practice as a church? See, because if we really believe what we profess to believe, it's going to affect our practice. How can it not? True doctrine determines what we do. Just like if, as individuals, we profess to believe the gospel. We profess to have faith in Jesus Christ. And if that profession of faith is true, it's going to affect our lives. It's going to affect our behavior. That we're going to live lives that are transformed and are growing. The growth in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior that we talked about when we wrapped up 2 Peter. And so we have to do some self-examination as well. Do what we profess to believe, what we profess to hold to, do the doctrines that we hold to at this church, does it affect our practice and what we do, our behavior and our conduct? We see that the conduct and the behavior of the church in Ephesus, specifically in the public worship and in its leadership, had to be corrected. And so that brings us then to the purpose that Paul gives for writing this letter to Timothy, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. Paul said, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Again, just before Paul explains this, he has addressed the public worship and the qualification of elders and deacons in the church. And so there is a specific way that God has designed the church to be ordered and function. And so how we would conduct ourselves in such a manner that shows that we are the household of God. We should conduct ourselves in such a way that shows that God is our Father. And this household, which is the church, is His household. It's not our own for any of us to make it into what we personally desire it to be. And so our worship too, if our worship is of the true and living God, then our worship should be as He has determined He should be worshipped. Also, how this household of God is ordered with its leadership when it comes to elders and deacons. You know, and we've been discussing the role of elders and have not too long ago discussed the role of deacons. That the elders lead and care for the church and the deacons serve as directed by the elders. That there are two offices of the church, and so who is it that should fill those offices? What are the qualifications that God has set forth? We see that as we look at 1 Timothy. And so again, thinking of having a plurality of elders and what that looks like, who can be an elder, and what kind of person should we be looking for, again, to fill these roles here at this church? Who should we be praying for? Well, we're going to look at the qualifications of who we're looking for and who we should be praying for. Also, too, we've discussed the need to have more men be available to be deacons as well, haven't we? We've kind of run into some trouble with that. And so who are the men that we should be looking for to be deacons? To fill that role of service in the church? Well, we see the qualifications for them too. So we should be looking and praying for men to rise up to be deacons as well. And then as we come to chapter 4, we'll see not only does Paul direct Timothy in how to deal with false teaching and false teachers in the Ephesus church, but then he describes the false teachers more directly as those who have turned away from the faith, who have committed apostasy, that they are deceitful liars. They add extra biblical, man-made laws, mixing in some truth, and so making their lies all the more deceitful, all the more dangerous. As they burden the people, adding works to salvation and therefore nullifying the grace of God. Now, many people have heard make a statement like this. I think the most recent one was John MacArthur that I heard, who said that there are really only two kinds of religions in the world. There is the religion of work and the religion of grace. There's the religion where God accomplishes for us everything that we could never accomplish for ourselves. The work of salvation accomplished on behalf of all who would trust in Jesus Christ alone to save them, not trusting in anything of themselves, anything about them, of who they are, or even what was done for them by a mere man, but trusting in Christ alone. And therefore, through God the Son, one stands as forgiven, justified, and holy before God. And that's God's work in him. This is what God has done for the one who is not trying to work for their salvation, but trusts in Jesus alone for their salvation, knowing that it is all by grace. That's one of two of the religions in the world. That's the one true religion of the world. That is biblical Christianity. And then there's the religion of works. where you have to make yourself right by what you do and who you are, by being kind to others, being a good person, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, you may say, wait, aren't we supposed to do unto others as we would have them do unto us? Isn't that the golden rule? Isn't that what it says? Yes, but that's law. That's what the law says. And Romans 3:20 makes it clear, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. None of us are going to be justified before God by our efforts to keep God's law, to even love as we should. We all fall short and continue to fall short and have, again, already fallen short, so we've broken the law. We're law breakers. We fall infinitely short of God's glory. None of us has done as God has called us to, and so we have earned His wrath and need a Savior. But see, the false teacher can take what's in Scripture and twist it into something else. Do unto others, love one another. These things that are true and right, but twist them to sound like this is how you earn God's favor. But only Jesus has kept God's law perfectly. Only Jesus has earned God's favor, and He has earned God's favor for all who would believe upon Him. Jesus is your righteousness. Nothing you do can make you righteous. Jesus is your righteousness. He is all you need to stand before the Father. But again, this shows the depths of deceitfulness and false teaching. That they twist what is true, or they mix in what is true into their deceit to cover up their deceit. And that makes them all the more dangerous. And then we see how, in contrast to the false teachers, Timothy is to conduct himself as a good servant of Christ. And so once again, as we're going through this letter, thinking through the fact that we are looking to have elders here at this church, We see throughout this letter how the gospel, how proper doctrine should affect those in the church and affect the church at large. That we would be a church that God desires to be. And so all of this should bring us together to who we are praying for, to what kind of person we're praying to have and seeking out to be elders here at the church. We need to be keeping that in our minds as we go through this. And again, what we do is shaped by what we believe. What we do will show what we truly believe. If our practice and our conduct does not line up with what we believe, then something is wrong with what we profess to believe. Not with what we profess, but with that profession to believe it. Something's wrong. Just like if we are not living lives transformed and growing in holiness, seeking to please God out of love and devotion to God, something's wrong with our profession to believe the gospel. So as we turn to 1 Timothy, I think a good word for why it is right and good for us to go over this now, and two, something that brings out some of the vital points that are in this letter, is something that was written by Alexander Strauch in his book, Biblical Eldership. He said, 1 Timothy is one of the most relevant New Testament letters for understanding the mission, organization, and life of the local church. It demands reform, correction, and discipline for many of the problems that trouble churches today. This Spirit-inspired New Testament letter confronts such highly contemporary issues as disciplining church leaders, we see in chapter 5, verses 19 to 25. Qualifications for church leaders, chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Women in leadership, chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. The spiritual disciplines of a church leader, chapter 1, 18, verse 19, chapter 4, verses 6 through 16. The teaching ministry of the church, chapter 4, verse 14, chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Care for the poor and the senior members of the congregation, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, chapter 6, verse 2, and chapter 6, verse 18 and 19. Confronting false teachers and cults, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, verses 18 to 20, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, and chapter 6, verses 3 to 6. the prayer ministry of the church, chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, the issues of wealth and materialism, chapter 6, verses 5 to 19, and the proclamation and the protection of the gospel message, chapter 3, verse 7, verse 15, and verse 16. Now, I'll put that list up again if you want to write anything down from it, although I would rather actually encourage you to just come see me for the list as we keep going here. Because as you keep going, Alexander Strock, he says this: furthermore, 1 Timothy is the most important letter in the New Testament for the study of biblical eldership. It contains more direct, detailed, systematic teaching on eldership than any other New Testament letter. It also addresses two topics that are closely intertwined with the study of elders: deacons and women. And so with that said, with what is good about us studying 1 Timothy now as we get into these things, let's get into 1 Timothy. Let's look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. We see the apostle identifying himself as Paul, the well-known church planter throughout the world who is an apostle of Christ Jesus. And the word apostle here would be in reference to the office of the church. This office was held by 12 disciples of Christ, not including Judas, but his replacement, Matthias. And they were the apostles to the Jews, while in Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul makes clear that he was an apostle to the Gentiles. This then means that Paul was sent by Christ, with Christ's authority delegated to Paul to represent Christ to the churches. So this was an office of authority in the churches and over the churches. And so Paul, writing to Timothy, he's writing as an apostle, and he reminds him of this apostleship. And see, we see Paul has instructions for Timothy that Timothy is expected to follow, which, given the difficulty of the task before Timothy, he may have needed the reminder that these directives were coming from an apostle. And he does this as he is, Paul does this as he's an apostle by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Paul was not a self-proclaimed apostle, as we have in some circles these days. No, but Paul was an apostle by the command of God in Christ. We read the words of Jesus about Paul in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 to 16, when our Lord said, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And then Paul himself said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, that God had set him apart before he was born and called Paul by his grace. Paul was an apostle of Christ, not because Paul earned being an apostle of Christ, and then as we would see his life and his testimony, that's certainly not the case. He was called to be an apostle by grace. Just as all of us, that whatever we are and whatever God has made us to be and whatever God has given us in ways to serve him, it is only by his grace. So Paul was called to be an apostle according to the command of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. In carrying out then his role as an apostle, he is carrying out the orders of God. The command equally comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ, because both are equally divine in their person, and so their authority is equally divine. God the Father here is said to be our Savior. Just as the Old Testament makes clear, God is the one who delivers. He is the source of salvation. The God that the Christians worship is, as Isaiah says, is the Savior, and apart from him there is no other. For he alone has planned and initiated salvation. And then Paul here identifies Jesus as our hope. As God, He is Savior. And as the one, God the Son, He has secured our eternity, our eternal salvation by His work that He has accomplished on behalf of all who believe. Because of Christ, we have a reward waiting for us. Because of Christ, we have an inheritance that no one can take away. That is our hope, and our hope is in Jesus, for He is our hope. And no, we've talked about hope many times. This isn't hope like the world has. This isn't hope like I have when I think, well, I hope the Phillies make it to the World Series. I should probably say something that's more believable. I would hope the Eagles will make it to the Super Bowl. It's a little more believable. But what is that? It's just wishful thinking. I don't really know. As a Philadelphia fan, I know it's quite unlikely. But it's wishful thinking. I don't know. The hope we speak of here is not wishful thinking. It's hope that is grounded in a guarantee. Jesus is our hope. He is our security. That we have all the promises that God has given to us because of Christ. He is our hope. And finally, we see that Paul addresses this letter to Timothy, his true child in the faith. And we've already discussed what could be mean there by his true child in the faith. But we see Paul's greeting here to Timothy consists of grace, which is God's unmerited favor, and mercy, which is God's loving kindness, and peace. That we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, even though we were once enemies because of our sin, now we are at peace with Him. And because we have peace with God, we have an inward, holistic peace and are at peace with one another in the church. And all of this is from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord are both the divine sources of grace, mercy, and peace, as they are the divine sources of all blessings. We are only saved by God's grace, and we can only live the Christian life and able to obey our God by His grace. And because of Christ, we have peace. And grace and peace are common in Paul's greetings. But it's only in his letters to Timothy that mercy is included. And the empowering grace and loving kindness, and mercy and peace that are all sourced in God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, they would have been very important to Timothy. Paul knew it was not an easy task that was before him. But nonetheless, he was there in Ephesus that he may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And Paul was writing to him so that he would uphold that charge and that he would know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. For Timothy to fulfill his task, it was going to take confrontation. It was also going to take Timothy dealing with his own issues. As Paul writes to him about his being timid, you know, it kind of gives us that understanding that Timothy probably wrestled with that, with fear. And so he would have an internal struggle with all of these things. So grace, mercy, and peace would be vital for Timothy. And so we'd have to fully rely on God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As each one of us. With whatever task is before us in our personal lives and the task that is before us as a church, to grow and to be the church God has called us to be, we must fully rely on God's grace, mercy, and peace. We must know God's grace, mercy, and peace, and therefore we must know proper teaching. That is from God's Word that we can know His grace, mercy, and peace. So we must preach and teach God's Word. Now, referring to this grace, mercy, and peace, in a G3 article, Kevin Hay said this: "More than just an introductory greeting, this is sound doctrine. It's the precious truths of the Scripture that are sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. Therefore, if we are going to fulfill the calling God has placed upon our lives, we must teach our people sound doctrine." And so, brothers and sisters, we must take sound doctrine seriously. And if we're going to strive to be the church God calls us to be, we must care about doctrine and allow that doctrine to affect what we do, how we behave in the church, what our conduct is. If the church is really the pillar and buttress of the truth, then we must care about the truth. And so look that we would have leaders that are unmoved by what others think and what's popular and what's tradition, and do not hold dogmatically to their own opinions and thoughts, but is always testing everything against God's word. And when he is sure that he is standing on God's word, we want a leader that will not be moved. They're the leaders that we are looking for here to lead us at North Valley. Ones that cannot be moved from God's word. And so for this, let us rely on God. Let us look to him. Let us pray. And growing and to be the church God calls us to be, let us rely on God and Jesus Christ our Lord for their grace, mercy, and peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had today.